Well, for a moment, a snapshot, just one picture of time, just one moment in the biblical record, just everything's perfect. And I gotta tell you, it's nice. You know, you read so much in the Bible, there's so many things that it was describing, maybe how humanity doesn't do things so well, or different things that happen, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you know, we did an entire series about Jesus' like closest friends, his best friends, and basically they were just completely just off the whole time. And I mean, there's so much in the Bible where you read it and it's like, okay, here's a lesson where we can learn from something negative. And it's just so refreshing to see just a moment, even if it's fleeting, even if it goes away fairly quickly, even if it passes, it's so encouraging to see a snapshot of exactly what Jesus wanted. I mean, there's this moment, this story in the New Testament, this one short scripture where we're told that everything Jesus wanted, everything Jesus planned for, everything he had told his disciples, this is what the kingdom should be. Peace and love and harmony and diverse people getting together. All of that in one moment was just perfect. And it happens with an unlikely group of comrades. There was a Jew, there was a Roman, and there were his slaves. Now, it's incredibly difficult to the point of impossible for us to describe how the Jewish people felt about the Romans. I mean, you can think about the fact that, you know, Rome had come in and taken over Israel, but for us as Americans, you know, where we live, where we are in history, it's just impossible for us to understand how they would have felt. I mean, it's not just that the Romans had come in and said, okay, we're going to take your freedom. They came in and said, okay, we're going to take your freedom and you're going to pay us for the privilege. We're going to take taxes from you. We're going to force you to tangibly serve us. If a soldier needs quarter, you have to do it. If they need help with something, you have to show up. I mean, that's what Rome did to Israel. And on top of that, then Rome came in and they said, okay, well, we're going to give you a Jewish king. And by Jewish king, they mean Roman king with a Jewish name who doesn't care about the people at all and just is serving the Caesar. And then they came and they said, okay, well, you can keep your religion. No problem. You can go to the temple. You can worship as you please. But as soon as the people showed up to the temple, they saw the Roman eagle in the temple. I mean, Jewish law said that there would be no graven images anywhere, let alone in the temple, and let alone from the Caesar who said he was God. No matter how much hostility you feel towards any other human being anywhere in your life, it is exponentially less than your random Jewish person would feel towards your random Roman person, specifically the military. And so it should come as no surprise that in the early church, a movement that was Jewish in nature, there weren't any Romans. I mean, it's not like they were just all, they didn't all look exactly the same. Most of them, you know, were card-carrying Jews, but I mean, there were a few. I mean, they baptized Samaritans, you know, as another culture that they had some hostility towards. They could get over that. And, you know, they had some foreign minorities who had been converts to Judaism. They looked quite a bit different. But for the most part, there were certain lines they didn't cross. And so for the early church, the earliest Christians, a line they did not cross was they simply did not talk to Romans. They did not invite Romans to church. They did not evangelize or share the gospel with anyone who was Roman. And it was just for reasons that you can imagine. You don't really want to hang out with people that you hate. And so they didn't. Well, all of that changed one day when Peter, one of the aforementioned best friends of Jesus, received a vision from God. He received this vision where this giant, massive blanket, this sheet, came from heaven and it covered the earth and brought with it this entire buffet of unclean animals. You see, the Jewish people, one of the things that made them was they had dietary restrictions. There were certain things they didn't eat. They didn't eat shellfish or pork, and they didn't eat, you know, reptiles and certain birds and things like that. And so this vision that Peter saw, he sees out of heaven all of these animals show up. and a voice, a booming voice from heaven, or at least I always picture the voice of God to be booming, a booming voice from heaven said, "Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "No, I'm Jewish. That goes against my religion. I'm not going to eat that stuff. That stuff's unclean." And the voice said, "Do not call anything unclean when I have said it's clean." Now, it took a little bit for Peter. He was a little bit slow, as any story with Peter tells us. But eventually, Peter got the point that this was not so much about food. This was actually kind of a metaphor. God loves speaking in allegories and metaphors. It's one of God's favorite things is to teach us through poetic means that we'll remember. And so this was a poetic allegory where by way of this food, he was trying to get Peter to understand that after Jesus, in a world where Jesus has died for everyone, that no one is unclean. You see, the Jewish people, they separated human beings out into two groups. There were the clean, the religious Jews, and there were the unclean. They called them Gentiles or non-Jews. There was clean and unclean. And what God wanted the church to understand, what he wanted Peter to understand, was that in a world post-cross and resurrection, in a world after Jesus, those distinctions went away. There was no such thing as clean or unclean anymore. It was just human. And so the church that had not reached out to Romans yet needed to. So Peter, with his newfound theological abstract, did not get to keep that theological abstract in his mind very long because God led him to the house of a Roman soldier by the name of Cornelius. And he had to make that theological abstract into a tangible reality. Now, Cornelius was a centurion. Think of him basically as middle management. Okay? He's not the low end of the totem pole. He's not the high end of the totem pole. He's right there in the middle. And Cornelius, by all indications, was a pretty solid dude. And so, you know, you would think if you're going to give a starter Roman, Cornelius was a good starter Roman. He was respected. He seemed to be, as far as Romans go, pretty good guy. But if you're Peter and you look at Cornelius and you're standing in his home, you don't see a human being. You see someone who has thrived off of tyranny and fear and oppression. You see a man who is wealthy beyond means that you will ever see because he was born into a world where he was special and others weren't. And so Cornelius may have been the nicest guy, the nicest Roman that Peter had ever met, but he was still a Roman. And it was tough. It was really hard for Peter to come to this place. But he had seen the vision. He said, "I'm going to do what God says. I'm going to do what Jesus says." So, through gritted teeth, there was Peter speaking to Cornelius. But he was not only speaking to Cornelius. When Peter found himself at the home of Cornelius, he found himself speaking to Cornelius and, the Bible tells us, Cornelius's household. And this is where we get a little bit confused sometimes, I think, with the scriptures. There's a lot of things. We're going to talk about this at length here in a week or two. But there's some things where it's really difficult for us as believers in Christ, as modern-day Americans. It's hard for us to put ourselves in the shoes of people that, you know, lived a long time ago. And so for us, we hear certain words, and we just hear them as completely different than they would have back then. And one of those is the word household. If you think of your household, you're going to think of your family, right? I mean, well, your family may look different than everybody else's family, but you think of the people that you live with, your household. You're going to think of, you know, your parents or your children or your brothers or your sisters or, you know, maybe, you know, grandma lives with you or whatever. But you're going to think of your family, right? It's basically, you know, a household. But when the Romans talked about a household, it was a little bit different. You see, we said Cornelius was middle management. And there was a certain level in the Roman army that you had to get to before you were allowed to take a wife. And Cornelius had not reached that point. Which means one of two things was happening. Either his household was an illegal family he wasn't supposed to have, which I don't know if you've heard, but the Romans were pretty strict. They didn't do well with, you know, illegal things going underneath their noses. Or it was not his family at all, and it was the slaves he owned. You see, well, not every Roman had a family. Every Roman worth his salt had at least a slave or two. And if you were middle management in the Roman army, you had an entire gaggle of slaves. I know gaggle is not a technical term, but go with me on this. So you had Cornelius and his gaggle of slaves. And we make a mistake. A lot of times when we look at this, we think about slavery. It's another one of those things we struggle with. When we make a mistake, we either make it out to something it's not, or we just think that it's nothing. But the fact is this. You know, Cornelius has a group of slaves. We know Cornelius is a pretty good dude. So being a slave for Cornelius was better than being a slave for one of the more cruel or despicable Romans. But make no mistake, there was no difference in the Roman world between a free person. There's no comparison between a free person and a slave. If you're Cornelius, you have the rights begetting a Roman centurion. If you're a slave, you have the rights begetting a piece of cattle, basically. And so under no other circumstances would ordinarily slaves and Cornelius be sitting together. And yet, that's what the church demands. That's what the gospel forces. And so the scene is set, if you can imagine in your mind, it's this perfect snapshot of the gospel. You have Peter, a Jewish guy who has all the hostility that Jewish guys would have towards Romans. You have him speaking to a Roman who has all the foibles and warts that a Roman would have. And you have his slaves, who under every other circumstance would not even be allowed in the room for the conversation, but here they were. Peter was speaking to a Roman and his slaves, and Peter preached the gospel, this beautiful truth about how Jesus became one of us. God became a man, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead for a kingdom not of this world, and each and every human being is valuable and loved, and we all have an opportunity to be part of that kingdom. And this snapshot, this perfect vision, this perfect image ends when the Holy Spirit does his job and Cornelius says, I want to be baptized. And his slaves say, we want to be baptized. And Peter, a Jew, baptizes into Christ, his enemy, a Roman, and that Roman's slaves. In that moment, it was perfect. Okay, you see, because depending on your vantage point, they had all these different social places where they were. You know, in reality, the Roman was up here, and his slaves were down here, and a Jew was somewhere in the middle. But all of those distinctions went away. In that moment, they didn't count. They were equal. They were on common ground. It didn't matter what their religion was. It didn't matter what their social standing was. It didn't matter what their country of origin was. It didn't matter what their opinions were. All that mattered was that they knew Christ. They belonged to God. And in that moment, you saw people who know nothing about one another, who care nothing about one another, becoming brothers, becoming friends, becoming family. The social structures that divided them went away. The religious structures that divided them went away. And in one perfect moment, the kingdom of God was lived out in the lives of a Jew, a Roman, and his slaves, and there was peace, and there was love, and there was equality, and it was, in a word, beautiful. And it was fleeting. Because as soon as other people found out about this within the church, well, they started acting like teenagers. A little bit, actually, before that. If the age of the church, if the church was a person, they'd actually be entering adolescence. They'd be, you know, 11, 12. You parents who have raised 11, 12-year-olds, you guys kind of know what that age is like for kids. The church was kind of like that. What happened effectively was once Peter made it known that he had baptized a Roman and that Roman slaves, the church started rolling their eyes. They ruined a very lovely dinner by talking back to their parents. They went to their room where they stayed on Facebook all night staring at their phones. It was hideous. And that came from a group of people in the church we now know are the Judaizers. It's the name that was given. They're called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were a group of people who, if we're honest with ourselves, were probably started by just a bunch of bigots, honestly. It was just people who didn't like the Romans, and so they looked for an excuse to exclude the Romans. It's probably what happened. But here's the problem when you start looking at the scriptures like that, okay? I'm not sure you've heard, but if you look to the Bible to try to prove a point, I don't care what your point is, you'll probably find it. Okay? So these people look to the scriptures, finding a reason to exclude the Romans, and looky there, we found a reason. And now the Judaizers are armed with Bible verses. And they start talking to people about how this isn't right. These Romans shouldn't be here. Cornelius should not be here. His slaves should not be here. No one else like Cornelius or his slaves should be here. And here's chapter and verse why. And now suddenly people who are not bigots, but simply want to follow God's word to the best of their ability, now suddenly they're following the Judaizers, and they're saying, well, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, this isn't the Bible. You know, they're showing us chapter and verse. You know, it makes sense. Here was the argument the Judaizers came up with, okay? In the story of the Scriptures, from day one, every time God had a group of people, God also had rules for those group of people, that group of people to follow. Okay, one of the earliest rules to follow was given to a guy named Abraham. Abraham being a patriarch of all of God's people everywhere. And Abraham was told that as a symbol of this future Messiah that's going to show up, that's going to come through his ancestry, that he and his family would have to be circumcised. So circumcision became a religious practice first. It was a religious practice that was a reminder of this glorious future. And that was one of the rules that God had for his people was circumcision. And they were reminded, hey, listen, Romans, they're not circumcised. You know, they don't look forward to a Messiah. They don't look forward to a glorious future where God blesses anyone. That's not the way the Romans roll. You can't have uncircumcised people in the church. And they said, furthermore, you know, when God built a nation, when there was a theocracy, when you had the nation of Israel, the people who went from this group of slaves in Egypt, and they went through the wilderness and they became a people, they became a people on the basis of a law handed down to a guy named Moses. And the law of Moses made the Jewish people Jewish. All kinds of rules, dietary restrictions, like we talked about, other things like that, all sorts of rules they had to follow. The Romans didn't follow that. Now, here's the thing. Jesus never said circumcision doesn't count anymore. You can look in your Bible. He never says that. And in fact, there's actually one time Jesus talked about how the law would not pass away. We're going to talk about that in Sunday school, right after church here today. But Jesus talked about how the law wouldn't pass away. So they had ammo. They had ammunition. They looked at this and they said, hey, I don't have a chapter and verse saying to me that there's no more circumcision. I have a specific saying of Jesus where I think the law of Moses stands. And the Judaizers said, look, you can't be part of the church if you don't follow the law of Moses. You can't be part of the church if you're not circumcised. You can't do it. In their opinion, they specifically said, Cornelius is not saved. He is not part of the kingdom. His slaves are not saved. They are not part of the kingdom because they don't follow the law of Moses and they have not been circumcised. And here's the thing. If you're looking just at Bible verses, they had a basis for this argument. And the only real argument against it was Peter, this cornerstone of the church, saying, hey guys, I saw a vision from heaven. This weird thing with this booming voice and this food. And I think it was a metaphor. And that's why I did it. Now, obviously, Peter was well-respected. He had preached at events where thousands, literally thousands of people had been converted. So he had a large group of people that are going to back him no matter what he says. But you can see this battle line being drawn. You've got the Judaizers quoting Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. You've got Peter, who normally would trump random Jewish guys in the church, but his evidence is, I saw this vision that nobody else did, and the battle lines were drawn. And the church had to make some decisions about what they were going to do, because it was starting to get ugly between the two groups. And so the apostles, the leaders of the church, the ones through which the church was built, the ones that we listen to of virtually everything, we're supposed to listen to not only their specific teaching, but follow their example, they came up with something that was really kind of neat. They said, we're going to have a meeting. We'll let both sides present their cases. And we'll make a decision as a group. And we'll see what happens. And that's exactly what happened. Peter showed up and he told his story, and the Judaizers showed up and they quoted their Bible verses. In the end, led by a guy named James, who was Jesus' actual physical brother, who was the head pastor of the church at Jerusalem, they came to a conclusion that they should compromise. And here's what the compromise looked like. The apostles determined that the exact Bible verses that the Judaizers were quoting did not capture the spirit of the entirety of the Scriptures. They said, okay, yeah, we understand that exists. We understand you guys have a point. But there's also these other verses. And so we're going to go with the larger picture of Scripture. They kind of reimagined, reapplied some Old Testament verses that made it seem like God loves everybody. And so they said, okay, what we're going to do is, based on our whole understanding of the Scriptures, we are going to allow the Gentiles to be part of the church because God cares about everybody. So Cornelius and his slaves, they're saved. They're good to go. Cool. But we know this is really hard for the Jewish people because the Jews, they kind of hate the Romans, and we understand why, because we're Jews too, and we also kind of hate the Romans. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and we're going to ask the Romans and any other Gentile, we're going to ask them to follow a few rules. Okay, mainly dietary stuff, which is funny because, you know, we don't think of that usually this huge deal. But when you think about it, they ate food all the time together. So, you know, one guy brings bacon to the party of a bunch of Jewish people, they're going to be horrified. So they said, okay, don't do that. You know, bring kosher food, basically. And so basically what the apostles asked was, we're going to let everybody come and we're just going to ask that everybody respects everybody. Okay? The Gentiles, the Romans, they're going to go out of their way to respect the Jewish people. The Jewish people are going to go out of their way to respect these guys. And it'll be great. It was reasonable. And it allowed for a future full of beautiful moments. And I would love to tell you that the Judaizers and the apostles and everybody said, okay, great. Neat. And everybody got along from then on. And the church has been beautiful in its diversity ever since. But, I mean, you're not stupid, and you know how people are. So that's not what happened at all. The Judaizers, funny story, they decided, well, we just think the apostles were wrong. So we're going to keep teaching what we're going to teach, and that'll be that. And it was at that point, the Judaizers went from Christians who had some different ideas to heretics. You see, we talked about a little bit of this last week, but not all differences of opinion are heresy, okay? The church is supposed to be a diverse place. There's a lot of different ways of reading the Scriptures. There's a lot of different ways of looking at the Bible and the church and all of that. And there's a lot of different positions we can take that are basically equal and just, you know, it's going to be dependent on the church you were raised in or whatever. That's okay. What's not okay is taking a direct teaching of the Scriptures and just going on the exact opposite of it and saying, well, we're just going to ignore all of that. And that's what the Judaizers did. The Judaizers said, we know that the apostles said that they're all welcome without being circumcised, without following the law, and that's not right. You have to follow the law. You have to be circumcised. And so what happened was every time that Paul or Barnabas or Peter or whoever else would go play in a church, the Judaizers would show up right after them saying, hey, all the men in here have to be circumcised. And men, all of you know why all the Gentiles said, are they kidding? Seriously? Because that wasn't part of the deal. And this became a massive, massive debate that went well beyond what we know as the Council of Jerusalem, where they came up with this compromise. Now, I bring all this up. We talk about heresies, we talk about, you know, false doctrine in the church. I bring this up because I have to, for one. It's in the Bible. This is the most clear and most blatant heresy that's in the Scriptures. But I bring this up because this is one that has not left the church. Okay, you may never run into somebody, you may have, but you may have never run into somebody who says you have to follow the law of Moses still. I mean, you might have. There are some people who teach that in the church today. But more often what you're going to run into is people who have the spirit of the heresy of the Judaizers. If not the law, the letter of the law of the Judaizers. And here's what I mean. When you think about it, what the Judaizers were doing was creating a tiered system. Okay? They were creating different social groups. They were saying, Jewish Christians are up here, and everyone else is down here. And Jesus doesn't bridge this gap. Being Jewish bridges this gap. That's what they were teaching. And without getting too specific, that has never stopped in the church. You hear this all the time from denominations. And churches, endlessly, when they teach that they have the market cornered on the way you read the Bible. you have to do this, or you have to believe that, or you have to be this. If you really want to know that you're saved, make sure you bridge the gap, not with Jesus, but with our denominational rules. That is endless. It's in like every church. You see this in politics. Christians are used as pawns in every political election. And endlessly, constantly, our soon-to-be elected leaders will present themselves as Christians, as God's messengers. And they will say, well, you know, if you really believe in Jesus, you'll vote for me. If you really believe in Jesus, you'll vote this way on this topic. And they're saying you can bridge this gap, not with Jesus, but with the way you vote, the political elected leader. If we just get that guy in office, it'll be fixed. You hear it all the time with nations and nationalism. I was incredibly discouraged, but it kind of worked for this week's sermon. When this week I read a survey about America, 53% of Americans believe that in this country, the United States of America, has a special relationship with God. 53% of Americans, that counts all the Americans of every religious bent, even the not religious bent. 53%. It would be limited to evangelical Christians. 67% of evangelical Christians believe that simply because we happen to be born in this country, we are special in God's eyes. I cannot tell you how wrong that is. But that is the heresy of the Judaizers, where we say, because I was born this way, or I was born in this place, or I grew up here because I voted this way, or because this is the church I was baptized in, or whatever it is, we say we are special. And if you want to really know God, you got to bridge this gap with something so that you look like me. Over and over and over and over and over, we see it in church after church and Christian after Christian screaming from the rooftops, you have to look like me. You have to think like me. You have to act like me. And I got to tell you guys, that's the very first heresy we see in the Bible. Very first one. And I think if you're honest with yourself, and we stop looking at other people, if I'm honest with myself, I suppose, sometimes I hear those voices in my head too. I see the way somebody sins, I say, well, at least I'm not like that guy. I mean, I know I'm bad, but like, you see what that dude did? I mean, I am, I don't know if you guys know this, I'm fairly opinionated about the way that I look at Scripture. And sometimes I look and I just say, man, are you a moron? Like, how do you read it like that? I think if we're honest with ourselves, if I'm honest with myself, this is a voice in our head that we hear saying, you know what, God loves you because you're a little bit better than that guy. Okay, you're not Mother Teresa. She's better than you. But, like, you're like middle management. You're like Cornelius. You know, you're somewhere middle of the pack. This is a voice we hear in our heads. And that's the voice of heresy. And every time we hear that voice, whether it's in our own heads, whether it's from the outside source, we need to remember a specific Bible verse. Okay? If you have a Bible, this needs to be underlined. If you're a highlighter, this needs to be highlighted. Okay, this is one of those Bible verses that we need to remember each and every day over and over and over. Paul was writing to this church in Galatia. Galatia was this place where the Judaizers had really sunk their claws in. And they were teaching, they were making everybody be circumcised and follow the law, and it was bad. It was real bad. And so Paul writes this letter, and if you read the book of Galatians, it is 100% written against the Judaizers. And he says, listen, it is Jesus, this gap that we have, it's bridged by Jesus, and only Jesus. And not Jesus and something else, but Jesus. And if you try to add something else, you're incorrect. It's only Jesus. And then he says this, okay? This is what we read in Galatians chapter 3. Every time you hear the heresy of the Judaizers, either in your head or from somebody else, you need to have this verse go into your head and smack you in the face and say, no, that's wrong. This is what we read. It's in Galatians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says. It says, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. It's that Jesus only thing. He said, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes, whether or not they're circumcised, whether or not they have the law. And then he gets to the climax and he says, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. All of the social constructs we come up with to divide us and say, this person is better than that person. They are all irrelevant in God's eyes. All of them. All of them. We're all sinners. Jesus died for all of us. We are all invited into the kingdom. We are all loved. We are all one. And this morning we're in our second week of our series called Heresy. And it's amazing. This is the very first one. Okay, last week we talked about the Gnostics, and maybe they were before, but the writing of the Bible, this is the first one we see covered in the Bible. So we'll just call it the first one. But this is the first one. And somehow, it's still here. Somehow it's still here. In a thousand ways, big and small and in between, this is still here. People, for whatever reason, just like looking at someone else and feeling superior for one way or another. Just what we like doing. And the kingdom of God is not a place where that is okay. The kingdom of God is not a place where that exists. The kingdom of God is a place where every structure that we build up, Christ has brought down. There is no longer Jew or Gentile. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male or female. And I promise you, in your head, you can think of five or six other couplets that we build up in our own world. And in each one, the answer is there is no longer this or that. Instead, God looks at us as people. And our second lesson, the one we learned from the heretics called the Judaizers, is this. God views each and every human being as equally deserving of His love. I said that again, is super important. God views each and every human being as equally deserving of love. We began this morning the clip from the newest Hunger Games movie. And I gotta tell you, I love that these movies keep getting made. There's like 43 of them at this point. I don't even know like what number we're on. But they all have like the exact same message, so I could just keep using all of them. Believe it or not, we never showed that one. That was a new one. So, anyway, Hunger Games, if you are unaware, it's this future world where there's a capital, and there's 12 districts, and the 12 districts all serve the capital. It is basically the exact definition of an unjust social structure. And so the Hunger Games, the name comes from the fact that the capital, to make sure there's never a rebellion, makes the people from the districts send children to go fight to the death in this arena, and that way it's a show of force by the capital and never fight back. Well, obviously, that makes for a terrible movie. So they actually have a revolution. And as we watch this morning, the face of that revolution is Jennifer Lawrence. And I got to tell you, pro tip, if you're going to choose a face for something, pick Jennifer Lawrence. It's a good face. Good face to pick. So Jennifer Lawrence is the face of this revolution. And there's a war, there's all this stuff, and I'll bet you a dollar in the next movie that the Capitol falls or something. But I don't know. I don't know. You'll have to see it in like Thanksgiving or whenever it comes out. Here's the point. We all cheer when we watch these movies. You know, we all watch movies and like we always root for, the justice to happen. We always root for, the revolution. Nobody watches the Hunger Games and says, well, that Jennifer Lawrence, she just needs to get in her place. The Capitol, I mean, they're nice. They're nice. The Capitol's nice. Jennifer Lawrence needs to settle down. Nobody watches that movie and thinks like that. And yet when it comes to real life, we think exactly like that. We think exactly like that. We think, well, we see ourselves as the capital, and we think, well, everyone else needs to settle down. I'm right, they're wrong. And the fact of the matter is this. When we do that, we are missing the heart of the gospel, which is, we are all sinful. We are all beloved. On this side of the cross, in a world that we live in, that you live in, that I live in, where Christ has died for all of humanity, no one is unclean anymore. No one. It's unclean. We are all, in God's eyes, clean and invited into His kingdom. There is no room to say the kingdom is for these people and not those people. It doesn't exist. And so we need to stand up to the Capitol. Please don't blow stuff up. That's not what I mean. I mean that metaphorically. Metaphorically speaking. We need to stand up the capital. We need to be people. We are called as Christians to believe in a God who looks at humanity and sees no Jews or Gentiles or slaves or free people or male or female and just sees people. We are called to work against that injustice in our lives, and we do it each and every day in the way we treat other people. We've been called to treat other people the way we'd like to be treated ourselves. And that is all people. Not some people. Not the people we like. Not the people that's easy for, but it is all people. We are called to treat people the way we'd like to be treated. And in that way, we are all equal. We are all equal in God's eyes. We should all be equal in our eyes. It is very simple. It does not matter if you like those people or not. It doesn't matter if you agree with those people or not. It doesn't matter if anything. All that matters is that we are called to treat people the way we'd like to be treated. Period. That's the end of the discussion. And every time we talk about this, there's two camps, okay? And I understand this is the way it is. It's the way your brain works. Some of you right now need to hear this lesson and apply it to other people because you're like me and you think you're the bee's knees. And so you look at other people and you say, well, I need to go ahead and I need to rethink of that person who disagrees with me and I know is clearly wrong. I need to look at that person, see them as equal in God's eyes as me, and I need to treat that person the way I like to be treated. That's some of you. Others of you, though, I mean, you need to hear desperately that God loves you, too. You've been told your whole life that these people are better than you. And you need to hear that's not true. It's just not. Wherever you fall on that spectrum, the message is that God views each and every human being as worthy of His love. And when we understand that, we can have snapshots of the kingdom. I mean, we live in a broken, ugly world, and so those snapshots are going to be fleeting. But I promise you, if you make it your life's mission to do the thing Jesus said was the summation of all the law and the prophets, and that is treat people the way you'd like to be treated, you will find little snapshots happening in your life. You will see the kingdom. You will see, hey, that's what God was talking about. And maybe at work, maybe with your family, maybe it's people you've never met before, but you'll see it and you'll feel it. And you'll say, man, that's what this is supposed to be about. That's what this is like. That's what we're called to. And that's how we fight the heresy of the Judaizers. This morning, musicians are coming forward. They're going to sing a song. We offer an invitation. That invitation is for everyone, not just some people, but everyone. And that invitation is to trust in this God, to trust in this Christ. The Bible tells us that when we do that, the early church all did do something. It wasn't circumcision. It wasn't the law of Moses. But they all made a decision to repent. They turned their backs on who they used to be. They said they wanted to be new people. And they looked forward to that. They saw it symbolically. God loves symbols. God absolutely loves metaphors. And there was a symbol in baptism. It's like we go down in some water. It's like our old selves being put to death. We get out of the water. It's our new selves being born again. The Bible promises, not a command. It's not a do this, you're going to hell. But it is instead a promise. And when we do that, we're brand new people. We are forgiven of our sins. We are gifted with God's Spirit. We're new. We are clothed with Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians. If you've made the decision, nice warm baptistry, let's talk about it. If you're already an immersed believer, they're giving you a perfect church home, this is not it. Okay, this sermon is as much for me as it is for you. And that's pretty much the way it is most weeks. But we do serve a perfect God. We want to connect, call, and culture. We want to meet new people. We want to share the gospel. We want to grow up while we do it. God sees everyone as equally valuable and worthy of His love. And when we live that out, man, we create snapshots and moments of the kingdom, and it's beautiful. As we stand and as we sing.